We come this morning to what really seems and reads as though it's the end of this epistle, this word of exhortation to the Jewish Christians in the first century to whom it was sent. But there is another chapter where the writer gives us and all his readers some practical aids, but he really ties together what he began saying from the very beginning here in verses 18 through 29 of chapter 12. So we're going to read, beginning in Hebrews 12:18. Hebrews 12:18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words and voices, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to the Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as I've created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for this new covenant. We thank you for Christ who has come and fulfilled the new covenant. We thank you, Lord, that we can look to a day when we will all dwell in your presence, you in our midst, in peace, glory, and rest. There are few passages in Scripture, if indeed there are any, that more thoroughly reveal to us and show us the superiority of God's covenant of grace made with Abraham and fulfilled in Christ over the covenant that God made with the sons of Jacob at Mount Sinai. Scripture is clear. No one has ever been saved by his compliance with the law given on Mount Sinai or through performing or offering the animal sacrifices that were offered in that covenant. But many are saved through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God made flesh. This is the message of Hebrews. These people had come out of the old Sinai covenant and had come to Christ. Now there was a danger of them falling back into the practice of Judaism, something which the writer has told us has been rendered obsolete, all of those sacrifices and ceremonies. The writer here illustrates the great contrast between the greatness and the glory of the grace of the gospel and that which merely foreshadowed it. The contrast between the earthly nation of Israel and the true Israel, people of faith, both Jew and Gentile, between earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem, And the writer does this by illustration. He recalls what's written by Moses in his account of God's giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Look what he says here. You've not come to a mountain, can be touched, mountain with blazing fire, darkness, gloom, whirlwind, blast of a trumpet. No. Motivation for this letter and the many warnings and exhortations contained in it was that these first readers of Hebrews, Jewish Christians, were in danger of shrinking back, going back to that which could not save them, in danger of falling away from Christ, falling away from His church, back into Judaism. That's the danger. That's the motivation for this letter. So the writer has exhorted his readers to persevere in faith, to run the race to glory with endurance. That's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Fix your eyes on Christ, he has said. He who endured the hostility of sinners against himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In the unfolding of God's plan of redemption of a people for himself, he made a covenant with Abraham. And included in that covenant, God would make him a great nation. In fact, God would make him many nations. Many nations would come forth from his body. And most importantly of all, in his seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's the covenant we're talking about. And in the sons of his grandson Jacob, a nation was born. We know it as Israel. It grew while in slavery in Egypt. It grew to 2 million people. And after 430 years in Egypt, God delivered that whole nation from bondage. And through Moses, he brought them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and to Mount Sinai. This is a mountain in the Arabian desert. There, at that mountain, from a fiery, smoking cloud, God entered into a covenant with them. Look at Exodus 19, verse 10. Here's the setting. This is 3 days before he brings Moses and gives him the covenant. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" They couldn't approach God. Verse 16, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, there were thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound." No trumpets, just a trumpet sound. "So that the people who were in the camp trembled." Exodus 20:18, "All the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking like a volcano. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourselves, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die.'" So the great honor and privilege of the nation of Israel was that they were taken into a covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai to be His special people above all the world, above all other peoples. There they were formally established as a nation. There they were given all the privileges of divine worship. They could approach God through the system of sacrifices, through the priests that God had ordained. Paul would write Romans 9:4, "Theirs was the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises." What's missing? In all that was done, there was no mention of their being eternally reconciled unto God in any of those things. No mention of justification, at Sinai, God presented himself not as a father, but as an absolute sovereign and judge. That's what we see at Sinai. Nothing there revealed him as a gracious and merciful father. Blood of animals offered in these sacrifices could temporarily cover their sin, as the writer of Hebrews has told us, but there was no promise of deliverance from violations of what was required in the moral law. There was no promise of grace. There was do this or be judged. In the covenant of Sinai, Paul tells us, was the knowledge of what? Of sin. They learned about their sin. They learned about a righteous God. What there was at Sinai was thunders and lightnings and voices and earthquakes and fire, none of which gave any indication, any hint of eternal rest. Paul declared, 2 Corinthians 3:7, Mount Sinai, that old covenant was a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation. In the covenant of Mount Sinai, sinners saw the justness of their own condemnation. They saw their sin. They witnessed the infinite holiness, the power, the justice, the terrifying majesty of God. And they saw themselves, men in their true condition of sin, misery, guilt, and death. The Israelites at Sinai stood as sinners convicted under the sentence of the law. Now look, there may have been some who were justified through faith in the promise of God, who believed what God had promised. But as they stood there and received the law, they represented sinners under the sentence and curse of the law, not yet relieved by the salvation to be revealed in the gospel. So at Sinai, we see both the glory of God and the terror that is engendered by the fact of the judgment to come. And he didn't appear out on the plain, you know. He appeared on top of a high mountain. He said, stay away, get ready for 3 days. They had to contemplate this. And then they walk up to where they can see the mountain. But no, no. He's on top of the mountain conveying this appearance of majesty. Folks, any of us would have been filled with dread and terror at that sight. And so the people were. Even Moses was. They looked up, they saw this mountain full of fire and smoke and lightning, and hearing this trumpet sound coming from somewhere. Mountain was quaking. Unknown voices were heard. They could have no other thought than what a fearful and terrifying thing it was to fall into the judgment of God. That's the covenant at Sinai. That's what we learn at Sinai. That's what the writer's telling us. This was a mountain. It's a place, a big rock in the wilderness of Horeb, in the deserts of Arabia. It was something of this earth, something you could touch, although they weren't permitted to do that, lest they die. The fire, a symbol of the presence of God, and the sight of God as judge, symbolized by both the fire and the blackness, the darkness, filled them with terror and dread. Sound of a trumpet. Well, there weren't any real trumpets there. The sound of a trumpet, some say formed in the air by the ministry of angels, instilling more fear and terror in them. As the trumpets got louder and louder, signifying the approach of God. Fire, blackness, darkness, winds like those of a tornado, that's what we're talking about here. These were the signs which God manifested as he declared and demanded total reverence to his law. They could not endure that which was commanded. What they couldn't endure was not the command itself. It was the righteous command of the law itself. Conscience of a sinner hears the law of God. Does anybody hear the law of God and think you're not guilty? Conscience is stricken by the voice of God in his law. He can't bear it. He's got to find some way of escape or a place of refuge or some deliverance from it. At Sinai, we learn of our condemnation because of our sin. The message, God is to be feared. That's the message at Sinai. even Moses, filled with fear. So the old covenant, what happened at Sinai, and the manner in which God gave it, showed the people their sin and their separation from God. They couldn't draw near to him. Their separation was caused by their sin. Sinai instilled fear in them. Whole setting said, don't come near, or you will die. You come before me, you will die. He gave them this system of animal sacrifices there, and he gave them these priests who alone could approach him on behalf of the people. So if it all ended there, we'd be in real trouble, wouldn't we? But it didn't. Now, because of what Christ has done for us, we can now draw near to the heavenly throne of grace. Do I hear hallelujah? We can draw near. Let us draw near, the writer says. Writer contrasts that physical description of what happened at Sinai, the earthly mountain, with the heavenly Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is sometimes, there is a mountain that's called Zion. In Jerusalem, it's on a higher elevation than Mount Moriah, where the temple sits. And occasionally, Scripture does talk about that. That's what Isaiah 59:20 tells us about. But that's not what he's talking about here. This is the heavenly Mount Zion. Usually, Mount Zion is the heavenly city of God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, he says, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what's there? Angels, a festal gathering, all of those who are now with the Lord, having died here, the church here, God is there. Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. Heavenly Jerusalem is not an earthly mountain that can be touched. It's the city of the living God. It is the place of God's habitation. It's where he dwells forever. It's the symbol of where he dwells forever. Isaiah 24:23, it's the seat of the throne and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 87, some say that it's telling us it's the place where God's elect are born. This Mount Zion, the place to which the people of God have come, the writer says, under the new covenant, is not an earthly place. It's heavenly. It's the city of God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city for which Abraham was looking, the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Chapter 11, verses 10 and following. And there are this myriads of angels. We always see that phrase, don't we? Whenever there are angels, sometimes there's one or two, but usually it's myriads. A festal gathering, joyful gathering of angels in this city of the living God. It's the place of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You know who's enrolled in heaven? Everyone whose name is written in God's book of life. The church still on earth. That's who he's talking about here. Their names are enrolled in heaven, written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, but we're not there yet. A heavenly inheritance, though, awaits in the city of God. So when you hear Mount Zion, we're talking about the city of God. It belongs to every believer. A permanent record has been made of their names in heaven. Luke 10:20, Jesus said what? Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Do you know if you're in Christ, your names have been recorded in heaven? People of faith have also come to God. The same God who warned the sons of Jacob at Mount Sinai, don't you come near me. Don't you come near this mountain or you will die. We can now draw near to God. That's what Christ accomplished. We were separated from him. This is what the world doesn't seem to understand. We were separated from God by our sin. But now in Christ, we are not only can draw near, we are invited to draw near to God. Look at 7:18 in Hebrews. Look at this. For on the one hand, There is a setting aside of a former commandment, the Sinai, because of its weakness and uselessness. I didn't write those words. Those are the words of the Holy Spirit. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we can what? Draw near to God. This is why he made us. To worship him, enjoy him forever. Look at the exhortation of chapter 10, verse 36. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And we can do this because we've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. By what? By the blood of Christ. Hard not to love this passage, isn't it? We've also come to the place of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those saints who are already in the presence of God. Those saints we read about in chapter 11. And those saints we read about in Romans 16. We have this hall of faith, as they call it in Hebrews 11. But Romans chapter 16, Paul sends a letter and greetings to 29 people in Rome. Regular people, slaves, free men, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, who've come to Christ. We who believe are fellow citizens with the angels, with those who are already in the presence of God, and with all the saints who are still on earth. The people of God are still a pilgrim people. We're pilgrims, but our names are enrolled in heaven by virtue of his promise. By faith, we are assured that Zion is our eternal destination and destiny. And we've come to Jesus, number 7 in the list, the mediator of a new covenant. Jeremiah wrote down the blessings that God promises all his people through the new covenant. Verse 33 of chapter 31, I'll put my law within them, on their heart I will write it. That means we will desire that which God desires in us. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And look at this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In the sacrifices there was what? The remembrance of sins. In the new covenant, he forgives his people. He will remember their sin no more. And how did we get all these blessings? How did all these blessings come to sinners? The Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. The eternal Son of God made flesh. Won all these blessings of the new covenant for everyone who truly believes in him. And whose lives express that they truly believe in him. He exercised his mediatorial office. He did it. He executed it by shedding his blood. That's why he had to take on his body, to shed that blood. What's he call it? The blood of the new covenant. We will share at the supper, a symbol of the blood of the new covenant. And the shedding of that blood, he confirms, ratifies the new covenant, of which he and he alone could be mediator, being both God and man. And we've come, the writer says, to the sprinkled blood. Some translations refer to it as the blood of sprinkling. Both convey the thought. Blood was sprinkled when? At Passover. Kill the lamb, sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. It was sprinkled and then on the priests when they were consecrated. Sprinkled in some of the offerings. And it's sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. Here, the blood of Christ is called the blood of sprinkling with respect to the application of it, the sprinkling of it on believers, on the people of God. To be sprinkled with the blood of Christ means the purging of the guilt of our sin. This is why this is such a wonderful passage. if you believe. To be sprinkled with the blood of Christ means the cleansing of your conscience. You know that God does not remember your sin. Hebrews 9:14, His blood cleanses the consciences of those who have it applied to them in faith. And you know what else about this blood? It speaks. He says, the blood of sprinkling speaks, has a voice. It pleads. To whom does it speak? Well, it's the blood of a sacrifice. Sacrifices are offered to God. This blood speaks to God. It speaks better than some other blood. It speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why is that? Well, Abel's blood spoke of the guilt of Cain. It spoke of the guilt of all mankind. It cried out for what? Vengeance. That's right. Cried out for vengeance, for justice. Now, Christ, like Abel, was also murdered. But by the sprinkling of his blood, something else occurred. Reconciliation to God, removal of sin. Pardon, cleansing of conscience. Blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. This blood speaks of to God by virtue of an eternal covenant of redemption between Father and Son. The Son's undertaking this work of redemption and is imparting all the blessings of the new covenant. His blood, unlike that of Abel, spoke of forgiveness. Didn't cry out for vengeance. It spoke of reconciliation to God. It still does. It speaks of cleansing. It did so when it was shed, and it does so right now in heaven, where his intercession is made. His blood is better because it never cried for vengeance as Abel's did. You see the difference. It pleaded for the pardon of your sins and my sins. And you know what else? It obtained that pardon. We're not stuck at the foot of Mount Sinai if we're trusting in Him. So, here's the contrast. The Old Covenant showed us the miserable, woeful condition of poor, convicted sinners under the law, under the curse of the law. That was the condition of all mankind. The New Covenant reveals the blessed state of believers, their deliverance from the curse of the law. It reveals the glorious privileges which are obtained by believing the gospel. New Covenant promises the glory, the beauty, the order of an invisible world, at least invisible to us now. Mount Zion, a new creation, a new Jerusalem, with everything as it should be. God at the head, the framer of all things, the erector of all things, the sustainer of all things, and yes, the disposer, sovereign over everything. The Son and the Spirit as the means of communication between God and His people. Myriads of angels in this place, ministering unto God and men. The spirits of those already called home at rest. All the faithful on earth in a state of liberty in their worship, justified by God and looking ahead with assurance to their call to glory. See, under the new covenant, God doesn't present himself in fire, smoke, and terror, and lightning, and earthquakes. No. He lovingly and kindly invites us to come to him. He offers forgiveness for all our sins. Look at the difference in these two covenants. We're not in fear and trembling. We've all been cleansed who believe. And so his people are enabled to live in the light of his joy, his peace. Mount Sinai could never provide those things to sinners. He only came down in that old covenant for a time. It was temporary. In Zion, he dwells forever. It's the city of the living God where he dwells. And no one can approach it except by faith in Jesus Christ, through him. You must be united to Christ. But then you can approach. So he's writing to Jewish Christians who've been through and lived their entire lives under this old covenant. Then they've come to Christ. And now, because of persecution, maybe from pressure from family, they're being pressured to come back to Judaism, go back to this. But the whole message of this word of exhortation of Hebrews is, don't go back to Judaism. It was not a way of salvation for anybody. It was but a foreshadowing of the only way to God through His Son. And that being the case, there are two more warnings from the writer. In verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See to it you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who's speaking? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. God is speaking. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. God is speaking. This isn't some man speaking. It's not me speaking. I'm reading you the Word of God and explaining it. Don't refuse him who is speaking. Why? Because there's a day of judgment coming. You know who's going to escape that judgment? Nobody. Christ is going to return in judgment. He's going to judge everybody. Everybody's going to be found guilty except those who have trusted in his offering of himself on the cross. To refuse him, Calvin says, is the very height of ingratitude and wickedness. To refuse him who is speaking. He's offering forgiveness. He's offering eternal life. He speaks to us words of grace and mercy and love and pardon. He spoke at Sinai too, didn't he? But those were words of terror and condemnation. Back in chapter 2, in verse 3, writer posed a question. You can turn there if you want. Here's the question he posed. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's the answer? We can't. We won't. No one can escape if they neglect this salvation that's offered. There is no other way of rescue from the darkness, from eternal misery, except faith in Christ. Faith in His death, paying the price for your sins, believing God raised Him from the dead. There's no other way of escape. So do not refuse Him who offers you eternal joy and peace. There's not some catch to this. Well, there's going to be some difficult times in this life. We're called to share in Christ's afflictions. But to refuse him who is speaking is to condemn yourself to eternal punishment, eternal misery. And it doesn't matter how many in this world take all of this lightly, don't believe it, doubt it. It's a fact. It's what God has said. He raised Christ from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God. He calmed the seas, stopped the winds to authenticate who he was, to authenticate the truth of his word. 11 apostles and more went to their deaths rather than deny they saw him alive after he had been brutally murdered. When God gave the law from Mount Sinai, the earth shook, we're told. Earth shook. Who can shake the earth but God? And through the prophet Haggai, the Lord declared that he will not only again shake the earth, but also the heavens, the stars, the lights in the sky. He's going to shake them too. Isaiah 13:13, therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. Why would anybody take a chance on doubting what God has said? Every prophecy that's had an opportunity to be fulfilled has been fulfilled. I'm going to talk about promises made and promises kept. God's batting 100%. 100%. He explains the meaning here. When he says, yet once more, he's talking about removing things which can be shaken, the writer says. Created things. So that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. What can't be shaken? The word of the Lord endures forever. Isaiah 34:4, all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Isaiah 40, verse 8 is quoted in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth. We read that in Revelation 21, but Isaiah wrote it 2,700 years ago. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. This is the new Jerusalem, and her people for gladness. And then 2 Peter 3:12. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And yet millions are taking their chances that it won't happen. Even Jesus said, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And you know what? True believers look forward to that day with joyful anticipation. Now, we've got to be witnesses of Christ while we're here. We have no dread of this day. This will be the most glorious day of all for the people of God. And so, he concludes this section, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. So the writer's warning here is followed by a word of exhortation. Look what he says. We receive a kingdom. He didn't say there is a kingdom. He said we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, an eternal kingdom. It's the inheritance that God has decreed for his people. You see, on earth, and maybe we need to get used to this idea in America, on earth, every kingdom will end. Everyone. There has never been one that didn't. But the kingdom that has been given to us by God is one that cannot be shaken. It's eternal. It's immovable. An unshakable kingdom, a city with foundations, what Abraham sought. Mount Zion, God's rule of glory and righteousness for all eternity. The writer even gives us the application for us here. What then shall we do? Let us show gratitude. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and love. Our lives are the expression of what we really believe. How do we show gratitude? This is very similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, isn't it? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Give your body, give your life to him. That's your spiritual service of worship. The proper and only right response to the grace of God is obedience to him with a grateful heart. That's the only proper and right response. When we obey him with a grateful heart, our service to God is acceptable to him. When we serve God by serving his people, by serving others, question for us is, are we living as God desires his people to live? As Jesus taught, as all the Old New Testament writers taught. And he says at the same time in our approach to God, including our worship of him and our service to him, we must do so with reverence and awe, holding in our minds and in our hearts his majesty. He's not one of us. He's transcendent. He is our creator. He made us. We must always pay due regard to His majesty, to His holiness. We must always approach Him with reverence, with humility, with awe. That's something that I fear has been lost in the modern church. We must never approach Him lightly. And a final warning. Our God is a consuming fire. The only danger is found in turning away from Him. That's the only real danger in life. Because there will be a day of judgment for all of us. And what did He say back in the end of chapter 10? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who wants to do that? Who wants to risk that? Open your heart to Him. Receive Him. He who descended on Mount Sinai in fire and spoke to His people from the midst of that smoking, quaking mountain will consume in the white heat of His holiness everything that's unworthy of Himself. Everything. On the other hand, folks, there is such great blessing in turning to Him. We've looked at that this morning. Though we've all sinned against Him, He has made a way for us to be forgiven our sins, to be reconciled to Him. Men have looked for answers to their purpose and destiny for all of human history. And what transpired at Sinai was not the final answer to that question. It was not the ultimate completion of God's covenant with Abraham. Hebrews 7:19, the law of ceremonies and sacrifices made nothing perfect. It was temporary. It was intended only for Israel until Christ came. Please understand that. The fulfillment is in the covenant of grace. It's in Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of God. The tragic mistake of the Jews was they were clinging to Mount Sinai. They were clinging to Moses. They were clinging to the law. And they were blind to the covenant of grace, to the promise of Messiah, and to its fulfillment in Christ when He came. His readers were inclined to fall back into Judaism. That's why He wrote this letter. He wants them to understand these things we've been talking about this morning. They were tempted to fall back to maybe to escape persecution, the persecution that was connected to their faith in Christ. And through this entire epistle, the writer pleads with them not to take that fatal step. And I plead with you the same thing. All that was Judaism was just a picture, a foreshadowing of Christ, through whom sinners would be truly reconciled to God forever. And through whom we can approach God. The blessings of the new covenant, the heavenly city, we can't see them yet with human eyes. They're seen by eyes of faith. Faith is what? The assurance of that which we hope for. It's the proof, the evidence of that which we can't see. And it's a gift from God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's come in human flesh, and He's superior to all things. He's better than the prophets. He's above the angels. He's greater than Moses. His is a better priesthood. And He offered a better sacrifice, His own blood and body. And unlike the blood of bulls and goats, His blood shed on the cross has taken away the sins of all who believe in Him. It's cleansed our consciences of the guilt of that sin. And He is the mediator of this new covenant. Faith in Him, faith in His word is what carries us triumphantly on that road through this life to that heavenly city of God. Well, let's spend just a quiet moment in meditation on these great and glorious truths, and then we will come to the table of our Lord.